when you read that section of scripture, I hope that you guys noticed a word that was repeated about four times, the word hope. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to do that from the Old Testament. So if you want to get your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings, we're going to be looking in chapter 6 and 7 this morning. The Apostle Paul said, whatever things were written before, that's where we're going, to the past, before, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. People that don't have hope really struggle in life, I think. People that don't have something to look forward to, positive expectations of the future, live a lot of times in despair and depression and sometimes bitterness and resentment. We all need hope. And God is a God of hope. And I want us to share some time thinking about that this morning. Okay, I never found the clicker. All right. In the Old Testament, in this section that we're looking at, Jehoram is the son of Ahab, and he is a king in North Israel. And he reigned in the northern part of Israel for 12 years. And in the southern kingdom of Judah was a man named Jehoshaphat, and he was a king, and he was a pretty good king, relatively speaking. And he reigned there for 25 years. Jehoshaphat. Somebody corrected me on that pronunciation. Elisha was God's prophet. And our lesson is on hope. And it comes from three stories in the time period of Elisha in chapter 6 and 7. And let me tell you something first before we start talking about that. As I was reading about these kings that reigned in this time, and I found out that Jehoshaphat was a pretty good boy. And God blessed him in a number of ways. But he married a girl who was the daughter of Ahab. And it caused him all sorts of trouble. He got involved in several battles that he shouldn't have been involved in because of that alliance he had made with that other family. He got involved in several business adventures that he should not have been involved in because of his relatives. And that got him in trouble with God. And I want to be wrong about this, but the last words that were written about him in 2 Chronicles makes it me question whether he was ever saved or not. So be careful, young people. And this is not our lesson this morning, but I thought about it because, you know, it's not enough to say when you meet that person, well, they're a Christian. Well, and their family are Christians, so I should be able to marry them. Well, Jehoshaphat could have said, well, I married an Israelite according to the law of God. But his mother was an idolater, and the father was the wickedest king in Israel. And when you marry into a family that doesn't put God first, you put yourself in harm's way. Well, there are three incidents in this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 6. And all three share two things in common: a lost cause and an unbelievable ending. So I want to share these stories with you. Let's read the first one. It's about a floating axe head. Verse 1 to 5. Let's start there. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. And then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he said, I will go. And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. So you have some prophets chopping down trees. They're wanting to build some houses, a new place to dwell, a larger place. They needed a larger place to live, perhaps because they were growing in numbers. They were more following Elisha by that time. And some guy hacking down a tree, and he takes a swing, maybe, and the end of his axe flies off. You ever heard somebody flies off the handle? Here's the end of the axe, and it flies off the handle, lands in the Jordan, and it sinks. What are you going to do? It wasn't probably very cheap to replace iron back then. And besides that, it belonged to somebody else. So this person is distraught. And there's evidently no diving in to go after that one. So there was a lost cause. It was a lost cause. What was the solution? Well, verse 6. It says, so the man of God said, well, first of all, he turns to the Lord. He turns to the prophet to find help. Iron doesn't float, but that's not an issue for the Lord. The man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him a place. And so he cut off a stick. He threw it in there. And he made the iron float. And therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. And so he reached out his hand and he took it. Iron doesn't float normally, but that's not an issue for God. God does the impossible. Now, if you try that today at Thingsboro, in the Thingsboro River, it won't work. You can't break a stick, throw it in the river, and make the iron float. But God did it. And the point is, the very simple point of that story is that hope is in the Lord. He is the only object of hope. When we don't have God to look to, then we have to put our hope in something else. Sometimes it's ourselves. For this guy, he'd have to be a better, good swimmer, head down the Jordan to find that. Maybe we put confidence in ourselves because we're savvy in business or we're resourceful with the things that we have. And a lot of times people develop self-confidence and self-reliance so that to the degree they never even call on God for help. Some people would believe today that it really doesn't work in our day. And we kind of just relegate God to the past. He doesn't help today. And so we have to depend on ourselves. But this chapter is about a God who can do the impossible. There was a lost cause. And then there was an unbelievable ending to the story. That God resolved something that a man couldn't resolve. God has to be the object of our hope. Story number 2. Not a whole lot to say about that little story. But it does make sense if you put it in context with the next 2 stories that go with it. The second story begins in chapter 6 there in verse 8. I want you to read with me verse 8 down to verse 15 first of all. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants and said, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel and said, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there. Not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" If you stop there for just a minute, what you have is during that time period, there were some battles between Israel and the Arameans that were just to the north of Israel. And the king of Aram is kind of having a hard time ambushing Jehoram, the king of Israel. And the reason is, Elisha the prophet keeps giving away his position. Somebody called it divinely inspired espionage. The king of Aram's solution to that is, let's eliminate Elisha. He's the problem here. So he sends a great army, horses and chariots, and they surround the city where Elisha and his servant are. A little city called Dothan, which means a wide spot in the road, basically. And the servant gets up, comes out that morning, and he sees a great army surrounding the city. And he panics. And he says, "What are we going to do?" Do you see a lost cause here? Two men against an entire army. What are you going to do? And the phrase after that, in verse 15, the response of Elisha is, look down if you would again, verse 16. "So he answered and said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" It's a great phrase. By sight, it didn't look that way. When Elisha looked out, when the servant looked out, he didn't see anything but the armies of Aram. But the reality was, God has more than enough resources to give us victory, even when we're outnumbered. Do you see that? Doesn't that give you hope? When there's trouble at home, and you live at home and there's troubles, when you're at school and you seem outnumbered 10-1, when you're at work and everybody else is doing things that are evil, and they would like to put the pressure on you to do those kind of things too. I'm not talking about the person that's pouting and sulking because he's done something wrong. He's got himself in trouble for doing wrong. But the one who's doing what is right, and the odds are stacking up against him, this vision is for you. That the mountains are full of the horses and chariots of fire. You know, if you trust in yourself and you see the solution in yourself, and if you look to some kind of worldly object as the source of your hope, then the devil's going to beat you every single time. He's going to win. To Israel, if you remember just one story, the Canaanites, to them, appeared as giants, and they appeared as grasshoppers because their God was too small. When we lose the battle, when we lose a battle, it is our own fault. Our own fault. It is not because God lacks the resources to give us victory, ever. When we trust in God, then we win. God gives us victories. Because with Him, the mountain is full of the horses and chariots of fire. What did Elisha do to resolve that lost cause? How did he resolve that? Well, let's read verses 17 down to 24. And Elisha prayed. And he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this a city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you see." But he led them to Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel, by the way. And so it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? That would have been Jehoram. Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have not taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them on their way. And they went to their master. And so the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So how does Elisha resolve this impossible situation? He just blinds them. They're completely vulnerable. They have to now depend on the prophet of God. And so he leads them to the capital city of Samaria, the northern kingdom. And he opens their eyes, prays, and God opens their eyes. And now they're surrounded probably by the armies of Israel. So God just reversed the situation entirely, using a method that you would never have imagined being used. King Jehoram is pretty excited. He's jumping out of his skin. Can I kill him? Nope. He says, bless him and send him home. There's no greater illustration of if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. But I want you to just see the point that God wins, and he doesn't win our way. When we obey him, when we do things his way, we can look to him with hope. That is, with expectation. That he can resolve impossible situations. Well, third story. The Arameans are back. I guess they don't stay gone for too long. I don't know what the gap of time is here, but let's start in verse 24. And it happened when that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army, and he went up and besieged Samaria. So maybe this is after a new king takes over. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him and said, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she said, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. As he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath him had sackcloth on his body. And he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. All right, so let's stop there. Situation is desperate. Unbelievably hopeless. The Syrians have surrounded Jerusalem so that no one can go in, no one can come out, the doors are shut, and they're running out of food. And things are so bad inside that the people are selling donkey heads for 50 bucks a piece so that somebody can take a spoon and scrape the brains out and eat that. And if you don't have that much, you can buy some pigeon manure for about $3. And the situation had become so desperate, so hopeless, that it looks like people were resorting even to unspeakable evil. Two women have resorted to cannibalism. And they go to the king, who's wearing sackcloth for underwear, and they complain that the other has reneged on the deal, and she has to give up her son. And of all things, Jehoram, the king, blames Elisha and threatens that he's going to cut off his head as soon as he can. Well, that's a lost cause. So bad that it's almost unbelievable that anything could resolve it. The only thing that seems more unbelievable is what Elisha says. Look in chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a shea of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of flour for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, what he's saying is, tomorrow there's going to be so much food that you're going to be able to buy flour and barley for next to nothing. Now, if you're somebody that hopes in yourself, then you're going to look at this situation and you're going to say, "That is impossible, Elisha. You are out of your mind. You've gone too far. And tomorrow, before tomorrow, you're going to be dead because Jehoram's already issued a warrant for your arrest. And you're going to die. And there's no God that's going to help you." And there's a lot of people like that today. There's a lot of God's people that live just like that, with only negative expectations about the future. That there's things happen and we say, "There's no way out. There's nothing that we can do. It's not going to get any better. There's nothing that can improve my situation. There's no remedy. There's nothing." And when we have that kind of negative outlook on the future, then what it does, at least it can rob your heart of any joy that you have. And it creates bitterness sometimes. A lot of times directed toward God, resentment toward Him. And it crushes your soul. Somebody said one time, "A man can live 3 days without water and 3 minutes without air, but only 3 seconds without hope." So it looks like this would be the end of the story, right? But drop down a little bit further in verse 3. "Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we entered the city, we will enter the city. Then the famine's in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we shall only die.'" So here are these 4 lepers, and they're sitting outside the gate of Jerusalem, and they're thinking to themselves and talking, and they're saying, "Listen, if we go into the city, we're going to die from starvation. And if we go over to the camp of the Syrians, they're going to probably kill us. But who knows? Maybe they'll give us something to eat. Why don't we try?" And so with that little ray of hope, they set out at twilight. And it says in verse 5, they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, nobody was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it the silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. So you see what happens. They come to the camp, these 4 lepers, they get to the outskirts of the camp, and there's no sentries, there's no patrols guarding the camp. And so they go a little bit further, and they get to the tents, and they look in the tent, and nobody's there. And what they do find inside the tents are just stacks of food and gold and silver and raiments, and they start gorging themselves and putting all these clothes and taking everything that they can, and they're going out, and I guess they're digging holes, maybe hiding some of it for later. And then, because the Lord had done something, He had created some confusion, something in the minds of the Syrians to think that they are being attacked. And so they had fled and deserted their tents. But as they were eating that food and gorging themselves, one of them stops. In verse 9, look if you would there real quickly. It says, "They said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us.' Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so they go, and they tell people in Jerusalem about this. And then the story ends, as we, if you want to drop down and look at one final verse, down in verse 16, the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians, so a say of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two says of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just like the prophet said, there's hope for those who are hopeless when the object of their faith is gone. How does this apply to us? Do we have hope? Well, here we sit this morning together, and we kind of sit before a great banquet. A banquet. Just like those four lepers found. And God has raised up His Son from the dead. He's provided a way for us to be forgiven for our sins. He has done the impossible. He's taken people who are absolutely hopeless and had no way to resolve our situation, no way to fix it on our own. And He has done the impossible. And He's taken a royal robe and put on us, and He's seated us in heavenly places, and He's put a ring on our finger and killed the fatted calf, just like that father did for that son that came back to him. And you know, it's true. I mean, life may knock us down, but it doesn't have to knock us out. And I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, when he said, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. If this morning you're someone who does not have hope, it's because you don't have God. Because He is the God of hope. And He provides for us the way out of our impossible situation. And the situation that is the greatest, our greatest need to escape from is our sins. And He sent His Son that He could die for us. And then our Son, our Savior, walked out of the tomb 3 days later to show you that death is not the end, that itself appeared like an impossible situation. And you know, the two men on the road to Emmaus were moping and weeping and sorrowful, and they said, we thought that He was our hope. But it's been 3 days, and He's still there. And the Lord met them on the road, and He told them, don't you know that that had to happen to fulfill the Scriptures? And so God takes hopeless situations, and he can give us hope. So this morning, if you're a person who needs hope, true hope, then you need to turn to God as the object of your faith. If you've hoped in yourself, then it is a dead-end street. If you've hoped in riches or the world or the things that the world can provide, it's only temporary. But in God, there's hope, eternal life. But to do that, He offers you that life. He offers you eternal life. But to attain that hope, you have to submit to Him. You have to choose to follow Him. You have to put your confidence in Him. He has to be not just some guy you come to on Sunday morning to hear a lesson about. He's got to be someone who you elevate in your mind and in your heart to the greatest level possible. Not only just the greatest authority in your life, but the object of your hope and your trust. And so this morning, if you would make Him your hope, then you need to be baptized into Him, to be forgiven of your sins, and then to choose to walk after Him for the rest of your life. We can invite you to do that, to be baptized this morning. Why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?